Happy Sabbath, brethren. Every holy day is a Sabbath. The Sabbath is a holy day. Welcome to everybody, our newly returns, all our visitors. Appreciate your coming and being here. I've been under the weather a little bit lately, and I appreciate all your prayers. And they really do help, I tell you. But welcome to Trumpets 2013. For an opening message, how does one give a message on something when you got three speakers later speaking about the same thing? It's a little bit difficult, but there's so much material there to cover, we really don't have a problem with it. But I've taken a little bit different tact today, in that I'm going to be speaking on two specific points. Primarily the prophecy that leads up to this very day, and then I'll cap that off with bringing out the most important thing you need to know about prophecy and end time events, escaping what as much we can. You know, there's great interest in learning about prophecy and putting it all together, and it's exciting to study. It's fascinating to contemplate what might be coming. We watch. And it can be also a little bit fearful, frankly. We would not be natural if we weren't a little bit concerned about what's coming. However, I think it's also true that many people put too much emphasis on prophecy and let it control their lives too much. But my goal today is an effort to help us to cope with what is coming, and primarily to comfort you about the prophecy that is written in the Bible for these days. There's a lot of connected prophecy in the Bible, in the New and Old Testament, about this day. But a strong characteristic about prophecy is that we don't know enough about it to really get a good handle on it. There's just so much there that we do not know yet. It's more like looking through a peephole rather than reading an instruction manual on it. The Bible is an instruction manual, but it only gives us what we really need. And the desire to learn more and to know more about prophecy usually trails the need to know. We're now waiting for the return of Jesus Christ and bracing ourselves indeed for what is coming. We can't expect to be spared from all tribulation. That would just be asking too much in a way. And I like to balance that out by considering the plagues of Egypt. Of the 10, we came first with the blood and then with the frogs. But then the third one came along, and I'd like you to turn to Exodus 8 and read what that says about the third plague. Exodus 8, and we're going to start in verse 21. Now, the first two have already gone. It says, "Or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand." Now notice verse 22. And in that day, I will set apart people. I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies be there, in order that you may know that I am the Eternal in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this shine shall be. Those people, God's people, had to go through the first two plagues. They were not protected or set apart until the third plague. Interesting. They knew they could not consume the blood. Frog legs were not on the menu. So I suspect that there were a goodly amount of fasting going on. But God did not spare the people the first two plagues. There's reasons behind that. They had to suffer just like everybody else, but that does not mean that God was not watching out for them. Indeed, He was. You know, just living in this world, we are affected by it. And that's going to continue for quite some time yet. But we'll see that we are protected, even as they were during the last parts of it. Turn to Revelation 12, please. We'll get into that. Revelation 12. Be part of what we will have to go through in the tribulations to come is because of who we are. We are God's people, and that alone makes us a target. After Satan loses his battle in heaven, he and his angels are thrown down to earth, and the church becomes his first target. Revelation 12, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angel fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail. There was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now let's drop down to verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Verse 13. Now when the dragon saw they had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The male child representing Jesus Christ and the woman, God's church. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness for her place where she is nourished for a time, time and half time, from the presence of the serpent. So, just how long Satan has this attack on the church, we're not given. But it does happen. But this 3.5-year period of protection shows that Satan isn't going to have a whole lot of time for his direct tribulation, although there will be much going on until we get to even this point. Known as the place of safety, many people attach themselves to the church so that they might consider themselves saved, which was a joke. But this time that we are up against, and what God does, restraining Satan, shows that our God is a sovereign God. He is in control at all times. Verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood, Yeah, I think of it. Didn't I read verse 14? 14, for the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to give a place where she is nourished for a time, time and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Yes, I read that. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth, like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and give the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, if the church is squirreled away someplace, then who are these people? I suspect that these might be, but we don't know for sure, that those who have understanding but are not yet converted, but later do come out of great tribulation. Now, Satan gives this world 2.5-year run of tribulation. Quite a long time. But right after that, we get into the 1 year of God's wrath in what is called the day of the Lord, immediately preceding the day that we stand for now. Let's turn to Amos, please. Joel, Amos, turn to chapter 5. And looking at verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Eternal. For what good is that day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day the Eternal darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Many people, eager for this day to come, don't know what they're talking about. We will be protected by this time and escape this last God's wrath. But like they say, it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. But the glory of what's coming far exceeds the reality of the physical turmoil. Many are going to witness the realities of what 6,000 years of sin has brought upon this earth. It'll be an awesome spectacle that it's going to be very hard to not remember. And those that live through it will be a witness to those of the future. There's always people left to give account and witness of what happened. But the very return of Christ will usher in a world of resplendent beauty and glory. We look forward to these things, the millennium. Let's turn to Isaiah 51. We'll see a little bit about that. Isaiah 51, we'll start in verse 3. Isaiah 51:3. For the Eternal will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her deserts like the garden of the Eternal. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Now, verse 4. Listen to me, my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. For law will proceed from me. I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me. and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to heaven and look in the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Now get this. You people, in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men. Is this you? Do you consider yourselves one of God's people? If so, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Comforting. God flat out tells us, do not fear. Yet Christianity is, and will be yet persecuted. But we are encouraged not to let down because of it. God's plan is coming to pass. It will be fulfilled, as He says. And He says we win. He says He's in control and will protect us. This is just another part of what's coming. For some, it is not the persecution that really concerns them, although that is a concern, but rather the physical needs being denied. We will probably face a bit of that, but that's really another matter concerning faith. Another message, perhaps at another time, but I won't not leave it hanging. I'll quote a statement from the Ten Commandments movie. When the Pharaoh said, Moses is God, is God. It finally got through to him. Moses is God, is our God. He is able to protect. He is able to feed those Israelites just like he is today. Here's more comforting news about this, what's coming. Psalms 91. Psalms 91, we're going to start right at verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Eternal, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Sounds a little bit like the pale horse right there. He shall cover you with feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day. Arrows flying, pestilence, these are wartime, so right in the midst of war, yet God is there protected. Nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. God said, don't worry about these things, because I will be there. I will be protecting. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eye you shall look and see the reward of the wicked. That should be very encouraging. No matter what's coming, God is there and He will protect us. God knows what's coming. He knows what we are up against. He sees it from the beginning. He knows it very firsthand in detail that we do not have. How comforting can that be? What happened just before the culmination of this particular day of trumpets is spoken in Daniel? Let's turn there. Daniel 7. Daniel 7, I'm going to start in verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Now this would be God the Father, not Jesus Christ. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, his wheels a burning fire. A firing stream issued and came forth before him. Thousands upon thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were open. Now, verse 12. Well, let's go back to 11 and get the time stamp on it here. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous word which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and this body destroyed and given to the burning flame. This has to be Revelation's latent Revelation time. As for the rest of the beast, they had dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now here's what I'm getting at. I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and came to this Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is the very coronation ceremony of Jesus Christ as he stands before his Father receiving the due and just reward of rulership over this people. Now this must happen before this specific event in Revelation 19. So we go there. Revelation 19 again, verse starting in verse 1. After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Eternal our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of her servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down, worshiped the God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all his servants, and those who fear him, small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the God omnipotent reigns. This is the end of this world rule. A turn of events that will strike the earth. Unbelievable. Now, getting back through the present time, we are told to watch world events and compare them to the prophetic revelations, knowing what we might expect next. You know, I appreciate Mr. Tuck's prophecy for today. his articles give us a snapshot of current events, things that we might not know otherwise. And but placing all the parts together, the little pieces, that's the hard part. We strive to do that, but that's hard. We can speculate and we can guesstimate, but really we've been wrong more than once by doing that. I also appreciate Mr. Dobson's message, historically perspective, in his recent message. You know, we know enough to whet our appetite, to make it interesting, fascinating. But as much information as we do know, it's still a peephole view. We don't yet see the full picture. The need to know trails the veil, trails the want to know. But we can use our senses to glean what we can. We listen to sermons and broadcasts, keeping our ear to the ground, listening to world news, trying to figure it all out. We have our eyes on the Bible. We're watching current events. We test the wind, so to speak, to get a taste and feel what might be coming. We're properly discerning prophecy. Requires certain things. Like the study that we've been through, obedience to God, and revelation from God Himself. He may give each of us revelation, but typically He goes through the church, and the church can only tell us what they have learned themselves. It's for us to wait. It's for us to keep in tune. But we will not maybe have the full picture yet until it's all played out. Sometimes we only see certain things in retrospect. Then it becomes clear, hey, that was prophetic. Scratch that one off the list. Prophecy fails sometimes. We'll get into that. We have to be ready in that sense to expect the unexpected. What's happening in Syria right now gives us a uncertainty. If we open up that nightmare, it could change things quickly. But I'm glad the feast is coming. To get away from it, to have our minds fixed on what's above, what's coming in the good light, not the bad light. That's what these holy days are all about. As we wind down, we focus on what's coming and what this day of trumpets, signifies. That's a good thing. But because these things are prophetic, we're not told details ahead of time. We strive to understand everything that we can, but doing so, we might do it to an unhealthy level. We get overly concerned about it and worry about it. It's a natural thing to do, but let's turn to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 15 is known as the resurrection chapter, but I'm not going there. Let's go to chapter 12, or 13 instead. The love chapter. Perhaps others can speak on chapter 15 today, but I'm going to be talking 12. Let's, or 13. Let's start in verse 2 in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If you want to sit and spend your life in prophecy, gleaning it, striving over it, go ahead. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't count on it for saving you. You can have all prophecy and understanding, and it's not going to help you much. Let's go drop down to verse 8. Love never fails. But whether they are prophecies, they will fail. Whether they are tongues, they will cease. Whether it is knowledge, it shall vanish away. A failed prophecy is one that has come to pass. It's fulfilled. It's history. Done. Kaput. It's only good and valid for a while it lasts. Verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But then that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I spoke as a child, when I was a child, I spoke that way. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see in a mirror. Dimly. There's that people syndrome again. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. This word mirrors, other translations says the dark glass, which I like better because a mirror just points back at whoever's looking into it. A dark glass right through it. But then I shall know, just as I also am known. What does that mean? That means that God knows exactly how much we can stand, how much we can endure, and He will give us as much as needed. But chapter 13 has a purpose behind it, showing that prophecy, these other things, speaking tongues, only has so much value. We shouldn't waste our time there so much. It's not wrong to study it, but verse 13. And now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, not prophecy, these are the greatest, and the greatest of that is love. Understanding prophecy is not going to save you. Put your focus on these three. Faith, hope, and love. If you have those, prophecy is going to come, pass, so what? It's going to happen. We know it's coming. But if you've got these three things, you're not going to have to worry about anything. Now, if you want to be protected and escape from the coming rough times, here is the one most important thing you need to know about prophecy. Turn to Luke, please. Luke 21. I'm going to start in verse 36. And I'm going to end in verse 36. Watch, therefore. Yes, pay attention. Watch. Keep your eyes open. And pray always that you may be counted worthy. Worthy to do what? To escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, we might have looked at this in a simplistic way before. Watch and pray always. That's right. But what does that pray always means? It's not meaning praying that you're going to escape, praying that you're worthy. No. You're praying to the living God as directed and according to the guides in Matthew 6. Praying for people, praying for this world. Praying for the kingdom to come. That builds a relationship with God, and that is what's going to save you. Not understanding prophecy or anything else. You're building a relationship with God based on love, hope, and faith. That is what's going to save you. We are coming to the culmination of 6,000 years of human rule. proving to this world and all of history that mankind is not able, not fit to rule himself. His kingdom will be set up and we will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, brethren, I hope you have a happy, peaceful feast. And just remember, fear not. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
Ezekiel 9. If we'll look in Ezekiel 9, of course, we do know that three times in a year we are to appear before God. Three seasons in the year appear before God with free will offerings before Him. And Mr. Keith gave a very fine message last Sabbath about those free will, these offerings that we come before God with. But in Ezekiel 9, Ezekiel is discussing the attitudes of humanity towards God during the latter days, and actually he's talking about in the context of ancient Judah, but it's the same sort of attitude that we will see during the times of the end. So Ezekiel 9, and in verse 9, "So then he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. The land is full of blood, the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Eternal has forsaken the earth, and the Eternal sees not. Verse 10, "And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head." So this is the attitude of the world that we live in. Very similar to the attitude that we see in the land of Judah prior to God's judgment upon that nation. That is sort of the idea that, well, God really doesn't care. God really doesn't notice what's going on. The attitude, there's this myth, this sort of a fantasy about the kingdom of God. We've all heard about that. But this attitude that, well, maybe the kingdom of God has just kind of been canceled for a lack of interest. That God just isn't interested. God's not watching. And so we do whatever we want to do. Well, brethren, I want to ask us today, what's our attitude about how God views us, our attitude about God's engagement with us in our lives? Because you see, our offering is part of that. Our offering is part of our perception for how we perceive God and the place that we give to God in our lives. 2 Peter 3. We live in a world that marginalizes God. We live in a world that really doesn't want to think about God, or really does not want to engage with God or be in subjection to God in any way. And so the way of dealing with that is to just ignore God, to ignore the fact that the actions that we perform do have consequences. And the actions that we perform are in judgment before God, and they like to ignore the fact that we are all subject to that sovereign Lord who has created all of us. 2 Peter 3, and we will look in verse 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. "So knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So things just kind of become routine. Because Jesus Christ has never returned to this earth, people start beginning to think, well, I guess he never will. Hasn't happened yet. Hasn't never happened before. No need to believe it will ever happen at any time. And so this sort of a falling asleep, spiritually, this just ignoring God, marginalizing God, where it all becomes kind of, yeah, we've heard it all before, it all becomes kind of routine. Well, brethren, how about our offerings? We've all heard it before. A lot of us have come for years and years and years, providing these offerings to God. They can become kind of routine. You know, but this day to day, and the free will offerings that we bring before God, is a way for us to, each offering, we should examine ourselves to some degree or another. How invested are we in what God is doing in us and what God is doing in the earth? And what sort of perception, what sort of stature do we assign to our Father who has created us? Over in Deuteronomy 32, where Moses is singing his last song of Moses recorded in the Scriptures. And he gives us all some very good advice. Deuteronomy 32 and in verse 3, he says, "Because I will publish the name of the Eternal, ascribe you greatness unto our God." Proclaim greatness to God, or ascribe that greatness to God. And so we live in a world that does not ascribe greatness to God. And because of that, this world will be judged. Our brethren, as we come before God today, with the offerings that we do come before Him with, are we ascribing greatness to God? This is a form of worship. This is a form of worship to God. This is a form by which we can honor God with the offerings that we give today. So they're very meaningful for us, and they're very meaningful to God. And so what position does our Father and our Creator and the One who will deliver all this earth ultimately, what position do we ascribe to Him in our lives? So there's a few other things I was thinking of today going into the offering, how we can honor God today with the offering that we do give to Him. And so we will go ahead and we will take up the offering now. Today's date is September the 5th. The location is Madison, Alabama, and we will have offertory music. I only know it's track 4, so I apologize for that. But so the offertory music will play while we take up the offering this morning.